Last week, we started a new sermon series called Faith and Politics, and if I explained last week that it wouldn't be an every week sort of sermon series, now until the election, and we were going to talk candidly about what does God's Word say about politics and governments and being involved in those sorts of things. And so today's sermon is kind of part of that sermon series, but it really sort of kind of ties the last several weeks together. 3 weeks ago, we ended the book of Acts, and if you remember, if you're here for that sermon or you listen to it on the internet, the end of Acts kind of, it almost like, it's like a cliffhanger. Like, it stops, and you're like, okay, what next, right? What's going to happen to Paul next? And I thought today, kind of tying into the faith and politics stuff, but also wrapping up sort of the tail end of Acts, that we'd take another step forward in the journey of Paul. And so this is today's sermon is from Philippians chapter 1. If you want to start moving that direction, I believe it's page 1174 or something like that in the Pew Bible. But we will come back in a week or two, and I've got a sermon that's brewing, and I still don't know exactly how it's going to go. I'm in process along with you, but that next sermon will be titled, Can a Christian Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils? So look forward to that, or find out when it's going to be and don't come, or whatever you choose you want to do. So today we want to take a look at, basically we want to look at perspective, and this is how it all kind of ties together. So at the end of Acts, Paul, and we'll get into this more, Paul is in Rome, he's imprisoned, and we know that he's ministering, he's sharing the gospel, people are hearing the truth of God, and that's where Acts 28 stops. And if you remember, when we finished up Acts, we kind of made a little bit of a joke about where is Acts 29? Where's the next chapter? Because it seems like there's more to it. And the message of, or the lesson in all of that was that we are in Acts 29 right now. We are living out the remainder of Acts. But really what we saw through Acts, and we're going to see in Philippians today, is, I think, a pretty astounding example of perspective, or how we view things, and especially how we view situations that happen around us. Because it's very easy for us to really look at things in a very critical way, which isn't always bad, but look at things in a critical way so closely that we can't really see what is actually going on around us. We get wrapped up in the minutia or our circumstances, whatever's happening in our little bubble, our little life, right? We get wrapped up in those circumstances and we fail to look or be able to see everything else that's going on around us, and especially the blessings that we have. I'm reminded of a story of a farmer who looked at his property and his houses and barns and everything like this with very, very critical eyes. And he looked at his farm and he was discouraged. He thought that it wasn't a good place, that there was something wrong. So he decides he's going to sell this place. He's going to move. He's going to upscale. He's going to get something nicer and better to, you know, and keep up with the Joneses. So he calls up a realtor, and the realtor comes over and takes a look at the place, take pictures, you know, writes down all the information of, you know, all the features and everything that's, you know, included in the property. And the realtor, a couple days later, calls the farmer up and says, hey, I need to get approval on this, the description for the advertisement. I want to put it in the newspaper, you know, all this. So the realtor comes over and he reads the ad to the farmer, and the ad speaks of this great location, this really well-maintained house, these really sturdy, well-built barns, this lush pasture, this beautiful pond that was out back with the ducks and everything, and this fertile soil, and this really great view of the mountains. And the farmer listened to this description, and he said, would you please read that back to me again? So the realtor goes back through and reads through all the different features of the farm and all this and everything. And finally, the farmer responds, you know what, don't put that ad in the newspaper. I've always wanted to live in a place like that. I think I'll just stay put. And if you think about it, our attitude and how we look at things makes a huge difference in not just what we experience in life, but really what is truth. We finished Acts 3 weeks ago, and Paul, as you remember, he's finally in Rome. Bless you. And this is after a tremendous journey. We went through the whole journey of Acts. And Paul, in the last, basically the last half of Acts, where Paul is sort of the central figure, you know, Paul's been through three missionary journeys across the globe. He's been in three different shipwrecks. He's been in beatings and tortured and in riots. And he's in prison now. There's no charges against him, but he's literally under lock and key, chained to a guard. And because Paul is a Roman citizen, he uses that citizenship to appeal to Caesar. He has the right to appeal his case to the highest court. And so Paul is now in Rome awaiting his fate, not knowing what's going to happen to him. And we'll just read the very tail end of Acts, the last two verses here, just as a refresher. It says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." The book of Philippians, which we're going to talk about today, and we read through the entire book of Philippians. This is probably 4 years ago now, have come since then. But the book of Philippians was a letter written by Paul, one of the four letters written while he's in prison. And it's written to the church in Philippi. And it's this particular letter is written about 10 years after the church in Philippi was planted or was birthed. And really what the book of Philippians is a giant thank you note. A thank you note back to the believers in Philippi, the Christians there, for their support. And Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to thank them, yes, but to also convey how much he loves them, how much gratitude he has for them. But Paul, being Paul, being Pastor Paul, he exhorts them. He exhorts them in a life of unity, in holiness. And probably the central theme of the entire book is in joy. And we're going to talk more about joy today. If you don't know, Paul enjoyed an extremely warm relationship with the church in Philippi. And some of the letters that Paul writes are written because there's something wrong, something going on in the church. If you look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, right, that church was going through some terrible stuff, some nasty stuff. But Philippians was not written because there was something clearly wrong in the church. It was written by Paul because of his gratitude, his love, in wanting to encourage them to keep going, to remind them, hey, I've seen you, I've seen how you've acted, I've seen how you've stood up for Christ, for the truth of God. And Paul, being Pastor Paul, also warns them in Philippians about false teachings. But throughout the entire book, what you see, and keep in mind, Paul's in prison here. Paul conveys throughout the entire book that, look at my circumstances and see how much joy I have inside of my circumstances. And so as we go into this, and this is how it kind of sort of ties into the faith and politics thing, is we have all this stuff swirling around us. In our personal lives, jobs, finances, right? Construction, road construction, traffic, all these little things that are around us. But we have also things that are swirling around us in this state and in this country as well, too. And it's hard for us to listen to all of the rhetoric that happens in a political season like this, and especially it seems like this season is even crazier than some of the past ones. But we have all of these circumstances around us. And I really thought today that if we could take a step back and look at a godly example of what do we do with our circumstances? How do we process? How do we digest these circumstances, whatever they may be around us? This has been a tough week for a lot of people in this church. We've had people in the hospital. We've had people sick. We've had people in jail. It's been a tough week for some. Maybe not for you, right? But for some, it's been a tough week. Maybe this next week is going to be a tough week for you, or maybe a month from now. But what do we do with these circumstances as they're swirling around us? And as we're 85 days, a little over 85 days away from the election. What do we do with all the circumstances we see swirling around in the election? So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 12. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, again, to express his gratitude, his love, and encourage them. And he writes this starting in chapter 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will not turn out for, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. Paul really goes in 12, 13, and 14. He really goes into and sort of lays out this joy that he has in his circumstances, what is going on around him. So remember, back in Acts 21, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem at the temple. He was accused of bringing a non-Jew into the Jewish-only section of the temple. And because the mobs, the riot, and the Jews wanted to kill Paul, the Roman authorities step in, and for Paul's safety's sake, they end up in Acts 23 actually transferring him out of town to Caesarea. When he gets there, it's apparent there's not going to be justice for him there. And so that's when he invokes the citizenship and says, "I am a citizen of Rome. I want to appeal my case to Caesar." And then in Acts 25, we see that he's actually taken to Rome. And he was, if you remember, he was taken on a ship to Rome, a couple of different ships actually. But the second to the last ship, they're in this terrible storm. And the storm literally rips the entire ship apart. And Paul and the rest have to literally swim for their lives. And they end up making it to land. But finally, when reaching Rome, he has a rather odd imprisonment. It's not like when he and Silas were thrown into the dungeon, type jail. But he's actually under what we would think of as kind of like house arrest. He's actually allowed to keep his own rented quarters. And keep in mind, the reason why he's getting this treatment is because they don't have any charges against him. The Romans are trying to keep the Jews from rioting. The Jews are rioting over Paul, and the government are trying to figure out what to do with Paul. They're trying to appease the Jews, but he's a Roman citizen, and he doesn't have any charges against him. So he's getting a little bit of leeway. He gets to basically rent his own apartments. But he is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. I did a little more research this week, and most scholars believe that the chain, I always thought the chain would be like, the 6 or 8 footer or something like that. It was actually 18 inches long. So it was basically like giant handcuffs is what it was. And chained to somebody like that, I just got to thinking kind of how my brain works. Like, okay, so how did Paul go to the bathroom, right? Right, I mean, there's no privacy here, right? Every single thing, and this is going to come into play here, every single thing that Paul does, says, anything like that, that Roman guard on that shift that's tied to him sees and hears and has to experience all of that as well. Now, the churches, remember, Paul's been on these three missionary journeys. He's met, and we know how Paul, if Paul had a passion in life, if there was a pleasure in life, right? You or I, I may want to go shooting. You may want to go fishing, right? Or water skiing or hiking or, climb 14ers or whatever. We have these pleasures in life, right? I think one of Paul's pleasures in life was being with the brethren, the believers, I mean, we saw all this joy through all these missionary journeys and this extra time and these stops that he would take to go be with the fellow believers. And so all these people, all these churches who have met Paul and Paul has led to Christ and all of this, that word gets around. It takes a little bit longer, right? They don't have radios, telephones, internet, anything like that yet, right? So the word gets out, but it goes by mouth, but it gets out. Think about what those people thought. The great Paul, the great missionary, right? His life is over because now he's under Roman rule. He's under lock and key. Maybe they thought that the mission was over, that it was done. Well, clearly, Paul didn't see it that way. He starts back and he starts off and says, "Now I want you to know." This is really interesting language in the Greek. He wants to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. Whatever you hear, whatever you think, whatever you imagine my situation to be, I want you to know the truth. Yeah, word has spread of his imprisonment, but he wants to make sure that the people in Philippi have the truth. And then he says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There's no doubt that many people thought, oh, no, the great Paul, he's in prison now. What are we going to do? He's the guy that we look up to. He's our leader. The great evangelist, the great apostle Paul has been captured. I'm sure that many were discouraged. But Paul is saying exactly the opposite. That word progress in the Greek is prokopi. And this is a very interesting word. It means to promote or to push forward, to advance. But it's a military word. And in the military context, there were individuals when the Roman armies would go out, there were individuals kind of like what we would think of as like military engineers. They would go out in front of the forces and they would clear all the trees and the bushes. If there was an obstacle or a bridge that needed to be built or something like that, they would do this ahead of time so that when the army advanced, right, they would be unhindered, they would be unencumbered. They were removing obstacles. And the language that Paul is using here is, look, my imprisonment, it's the greater progress of the gospel. God is using me to knock down obstacles, to clear the path, to build bridges, to do whatever need so that the gospel can continue on and keep going forth. Because in verse 13, he continues, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. This is a big, big deal. The Praetorian Guard was, so Caesar put together basically his own little special forces. There was about 9,000 of them. And they were dispatched in small units to different areas to protect. They did protect the main palace, the main house of Caesar. But they were also dispatched. And the fact that they put the Praetorian Guard on Paul even further elevates the importance of this prisoner. Paul's in imprisonment, he's under house arrest, and he's literally chained to a guard 24/7. No one totally knows exactly how long the shifts were of each guard that was on Paul, but even if we just said it was, let's say it was an 8-hour shift, right? Every single day, if it was an 8-hour shift, Paul got to meet three new people, and maybe he got some that came back, you know, that there was repeats, but out of 9,000 total guards, it was about 2 years that Paul was under house arrest, right? He met a lot of guards. And then he says, and to everyone else. Some people will say, well, no, the Praetorian Guard is, depending on how you translate the language, that the Praetorian was the actual house of the guard. But then he goes on to say, and to everyone else. So we know that it wasn't just the physical structure of the guards. It was the guards themselves. And it also says that any visitors that would come, they allowed Paul to have visitors. In one case, we know that a whole group of Jewish elders came. So all these non-believers are coming to hear Paul. Remember, Paul's already been to Rome, right? He's already been through the area, preached the gospel. There are Christians there, right? But word is now out. Paul is back, but he's under house arrest. And they found out where he was, and they would go visit him. But then what would happen? Well, the soldiers would come. They'd do their shift, their duty, or whatever. They'd be chained up to Paul. And, of course, Paul's not going to keep silent. And even if he doesn't talk directly to the guard, these visitors that come, right, Paul's sharing the gospel with them, speaking the truth, sharing his testimony, you know, about how he was converted on the road to Damascus, how Jesus met him face to face and asked him why he was persecuting him. So the guards would hear all this, and then the guard would get off their shift, and they'd go back to the palace, back to Caesar's palace. And invariably, you know how it is, they'd go back and they would tell, hey, you should hear what this guy Paul, it wouldn't surprise me, remember I talk about the list of questions I have when I get to heaven? One of the questions I have is, how many of those guards went back to the palace and said, hey, sign up for tomorrow's shift, because you got to hear what this guy's saying. I wonder how that worked out. But it says that Caesar's household was starting to fill up with saints. So think about this, right? How hard would it be if you were an evangelist, a missionary, and you were a Jew? Yeah, you had Roman citizenship, but you're not part of the palace. You're not part of Caesar's court or something like that. How hard would it be for you as an evangelist to just, you know, go up and knock on the door of the palace? Hey, can I share a little good word with you, right? Probably impossible to do. What has God done here, though? He's let Paul sort of slip under the tent and get inside of the palace as a lowly prisoner, not as a member of the court or of royalty or something like that. But he's influencing, and the gospel is starting to seep through the entire government now because of Paul. Literally, his household, Caesar's household, is filling up with believers. When we look at our circumstances, do we ask the question, okay, God, who do you want me to share the gospel with here? When you're at the hospital waiting for somebody and they're in surgery, or you're standing outside the jail hoping to get a meeting with a friend of yours that's in jail, whatever circumstance, whatever place that God has you, do we ask the question, okay, God, why am I here? Because I'm here for a reason. And there's got to be somebody that you want me to share the truth with. Who is that? We jump over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Jesus gave us some pretty stern warnings and some encouragement, I think, as well, too. In Luke 21, it says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Sound kind of familiar in our world? And there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13, listen to this. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. God says this is how it's going to end. We know how, you can read the book of Revelation, and it'll tell you how the world's going to end. And God says, yeah, Jesus says, it's going to come. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to see all these things. You're going to hear all these things. However, before that comes, this is what they're going to do to you. But it's not just because it's all part of the chaos. It's because of a very deliberate, I'm creating an opportunity for you to share the gospel, for you to share your testimony. As we have seen over many months in Acts and now in Philippians today, take a step back and look at Paul's life. Note that the joy in his life was completely unrelated to any of his circumstances. Remember, Paul grew up very wealthy, very educated. I mean, he was the creme de la creme in the Jewish synagogue and the as a Pharisee and all that. He was trained by the best individuals. He had all this wealth. If Paul's joy was related to his circumstances, as we read right here, he would have no joy whatsoever. If Paul's joy was related to his pleasures or the things he got to do, the things he liked to do on this earth, if that's what determined his joy, he wouldn't have any joy right now. What about possessions? I mean, he literally has what's on his back. If his joy was related to his possessions, he wouldn't have any joy. How about freedom? Right? We talk a lot about, and don't get me wrong, I have fought for freedom and I will continue to fight for freedom and my friends have died for freedom. But if our joy is related to our freedom or our liberties in our circumstances, then we would have no joy. If it was related to our prestige or our outward success or our good reputation, look at Paul. He wouldn't have a lick of joy. all the joy that Paul has isn't related to any of those things, to circumstances or possessions or freedom or prestige. It's related to the gospel, to the joy of the gospel. And the joy of the gospel should be, God tells us, should be unmoved by anything that goes on around us. Everything that Paul is, everything that Paul says, it all he rests in that joy. His whole heart rests in the joy of the gospel. He even says it. Look back on, if you just flip back there to verse 4. We didn't read it yet, but he says, "My prayers are even filled with joy." And later on, and I'll just kind of skip through a couple, in verse 2, he says, "I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." In chapter 3, "Rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." He's telling the people who love him in Philippi, look, don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be sorrowful about me. Rejoice. I am full of joy. How can that be? It's because of Paul's perspective. The perspective that the gospel is first, always. That any circumstances he has, wherever he's at, shipwreck, prison, torture, riot, whatever, all those things are secondary to the gospel. No matter what the troubles of the world look like, no matter what this election cycle brings, know that the Lord is still advancing the gospel in everything. And he is still on mission, and he is still saving souls. And Paul knew this, and he understood it. And that's what made him rejoice. Why is the gospel so important? Why does everything revolve around it? It's amazing and saddening as well, too, that there are a lot of people in our churches in America that can't explain even the basics of the gospel. And it makes my heart break, and it makes me wonder, do they even really know the gospel? It's really easy in America and polling shows this, right, for people to ask somebody, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, I'm a good person, or I go to church, or I was born in a Christian house, or I was baptized and confirmed, and you know, when I was a kid, or something like that." But unfortunately, many people either have no idea what the gospel is, or they've bought into or listened to some kind of distorted gospel. The gospel is not, if you have problems in your life, well, just invite Jesus into your heart and he's going to make everything better for you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, if you want your best life now, then just try Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel because it leaves out the key issue, the key need for the gospel and what the gospel addresses. And it's very, very simple. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the center of the gospel. That we are sinners, even though God created everything perfectly and created us without sin, we, mankind, sinned against him, and we separated ourselves from God. God never condemned anyone to hell. We condemned ourselves to hell. But God, who says he demonstrated his own love towards us, he loves us so much that even though we kicked him out, well, he actually kicked us out of the garden, but we turned our backs on him, he still continued to love us. Have you ever had somebody in your life that you just love them, love them, love them, love them, yet they still just stab you in the back? That's what we did to God. But he didn't give up on us. He didn't stop loving us for one second. In fact, he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to die for us, to pay the price of that sin that we couldn't pay. This is why Paul is so centered on the gospel, because he understands this, because he remembers with keen memory who he was. he persecuted Jesus. Jesus himself said that. And he killed Christians. He was so far away from God, it's like, I mean, I don't know, think of Charles Manson, right? Think of the worst person you can think of in history, right? That was Paul. But God loved Paul so much that he sent his one and only son to die for him. And then God chased him down and said, follow me. This is why all the circumstances around Paul's life are almost irrelevant, almost indifferent. The circumstances don't move Paul in and out of emotional anxiety and things like that, because the gospel is primary and everything else is secondary. And Paul shares that even in his situation, it's not just the gospel is advancing outside of the church, but also inside of the church as well. Look at verse 14. And that most of the brethren, so that's the brothers and sisters in Christ, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There is a truth in our Christian walk that Christians are moved from fear to boldness as the result of seeing the example of others or hearing about stories. Have you ever, you know, heard a story of an inspiring story about a missionary or, you know, just popped into my head, Columbine, Cassie Bernal, right? Gets a gun stuck to her head. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. Bang, right? That's an inspiring story, somebody that stood up for the truth. God uses this over and over again. He still uses it today here in the States and all over the entire world, giving us these examples of folks like Paul that even in their circumstances, they stand for the truth. They stand for Jesus and they don't back down. Scripture tells us very, very clearly we're to be bold. We're to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, and that we should always be ready to testify. But it is absolutely true, and I've certainly been there at times, that some Christians are shy. They're afraid to share the gospel, to share their testimony. I think that's exactly why God gives us these examples, to inspire us, to break us out of that fear, out of that shyness, right? To be bold, to speak the truth. Again, remembering who we used to be before God in his love died for us. Paul had his chains in life, those things that tied him down. What are the chains in your life? What are those things that you see in your life as something that ties you down, that holds you back, that doesn't allow you to do what you would rather do? Maybe look at it with a little bit different perspective. What chains are there in your life to keep you in the exact place God wants you to be? That's exactly where Paul was at. He had chains in his life, and those chains were there to keep him in the exact place that God would have him on mission to blast the gospel out through all of Caesar's house, to encourage the rest of the others in the church. So Paul's life and his heart, it shows us, gives us an example, right? We're not idolizing Paul. We're not, hey, be like Paul or, you know, something like that. But it gives us an inspiring example of what it looks like to have joy in spite of our circumstances. Having the right perspective inside of our circumstances, inside of our troubles, it does. It makes all the difference, not just for us, but most importantly for the gospel. So we see Paul with joy in his circumstances. We also, in the next verses, we see Paul has joy in spite of this huge opposition. Back to verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, he repeats it again, I will rejoice. So when Paul came to Rome, there were already Christians there, already Christians preaching the gospel, right? There might have even been some megachurches, I don't know, right? But when Paul shows up, Paul comes back, and the church is there. It's growing. People are being converted. The gospel is advancing. But even in, we see this today, even inside of the ministry there in Rome, there was a darker side. Paul writes that there were some people that were preaching the gospel out of partisanship or for their own selfish ambition. And it says that they were literally doing it to try and make life more miserable for him. Most scholars believe, in looking at other texts or other sources rather, that some of the preachers there, the Christian preachers, became jealous because the Apostle Paul was back. And Paul's reaching all these government authorities through the guards and all of that. There was a competition. The words that Paul says, he says, from envy and strife, right? Envy is jealousy, and strife has this meaning of contention. The word in the Greek there literally means, sorry, I didn't plan it this way, but it means to electioneer or intrigue for office, right? Think about a politician, you know, how they kind of craft things and switch things and use, you know, select words, right? They're word crafting, you know. There's a contention there. And the whole desire on their part is to put themselves forward. Paul has a very different perspective. He's trying to get the gospel to go forward. Unfortunately, it's true that not everyone in ministry or in religion, even inside the Christian church, has pure motives. They don't. Some don't, I should say. And Paul warned us about this in 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. We need to be careful because we, as Christians, as we go through our Christian walk, if we're, you know, even if we're doing ministry, so to speak, right? We have to be careful that we're doing ministry for the right reason. Why are we doing all of this work? And if we're not careful, we can get trapped into having the wrong motivation for something as simple as going to church or small group or something like that. We want to do, like he said in verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul's response to all this is what? Verse 18, it's joy. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. See, Paul's perspective is this. As long as Christ is being proclaimed, I don't care who does it. I don't care who gets credit for it. I don't care what my circumstances are. I don't care where I'm at. The whole point of this is to promote the gospel. Paul says that's the joy. Even inside of opposition, that's where real joy is found. And then our last two verses, Paul shows us the joy in exalting Jesus Christ. It says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, which literally means salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, and that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, he says, for I know. This is absolutely, the word is oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek. It means absolute knowledge, 100% knowledge. There's not a sliver of doubt in Paul's mind. He knows this for sure. What does he know of? His deliverance. How does he know this? We go back to the promises of God, Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So even in your circumstances, what does that mean? Let's put that back up, or keep that up. Thanks. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Right? Let's pause there. All things. All circumstances. Whatever's happening in your life or your family's life or your work life or whatever, all that's included in all. Right? All things to work together for good to those who love God. Who loves God? Believers do, right? Because we know from Romans chapter 3 that apart from Christ, no one loves God, quote unquote, right? No one, by ourselves, no one loves God. No one seeks after God. That's who we are. That's our nature. But when God regenerates us and gives us a new heart, that's when he gives us his love. That's when we're capable of loving him. That's why when we say around here, thank you, Jesus, for loving us first, right? It's the only way that we can love God is that he has loved us first. So those who love God, that's Christians, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we all know that every Christian, everyone who is saved, is called for the purpose of God, to the mission of God. Paul knew that he was going to be freed from that imprisonment. It will end. Now, do we know when it's going to end or how it's going to end? No, we don't. And it's the same way in our lives. I was having a small group, or I forget where we were, but somebody said something, somebody had an affliction, right? A disease or a sickness or something like that. And somebody said, well, it may never end. No, it will end. One day it will end, either here on earth or in heaven. It will end. We know that. That's a promise of God. When I was in military training, we have a week, it's just a few weeks into training, it's called Hell Week. And it's a week long, and it is the closest thing on earth to hell. My class, we got about 2 hours and 15 minutes total of sleep in the entire week. And the purpose of the week is to literally break you down. And every person is broken down. But I remember an instructor giving me a piece of advice. And he said, look, time is on your side. It's not hell eternity. It's not hell year. It's hell week. You know exactly when that week is going to end. So just do this. Just make it to the next meal. Just make it to the next meal. And then when you get there, just make it to the next meal. And know that that week will end. Now, we don't know, not a one of us in this room knows when our life is going to end, right? If you do, please see me after the service and I'll make an appointment with you 30 minutes prior to that and we'll have a really good discussion. But we don't know exactly when our life is going to end, but we do know that this life will end. And that we will, as believers, we will be taken to heaven. So what do we do in the meantime? We just make it to the next meal, to the next day. And we just trust that God has this in the end. Paul knew he was going to be freed. He just didn't know when or how. But he trusted in that promise that all things work, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Some people have written that when Paul talks about this deliverance, some people have written that he was talking about his release from prison. Some say that he was speaking of his vindication, right? That he was going to get his day in court, right? And he was going to win his court case. Others talk about his health, right? No one entirely knows, but Paul did have some physical ailments. We do know that. And some others talk about eternal salvation, although we know that Paul knew that his salvation was secure. I think if we look at this objectively, though, I think it's a D, all of the above. I think what Paul was saying here is that, look, I know that what I'm going through right now is temporary. And I know that my future is secure eternally. And whether I get vindicated in court or I get released from prison or I get healthier or or whatever it is, I'm going to be delivered out of this. Remember, Paul was a biblical scholar. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew that God was not only the one true God, but he knows that God is the one who delivers the righteous. He quotes, he says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. That is an exact quote from Job chapter 13, verse 16. A direct quote from the Old Testament. And Paul knew the story of Job. Paul knew that God would deliver him because of Job's heart, because of he knew that Job's conscience was clear. And in verse 20, Paul sort of reiterates this. He says, I will not be put to shame in anything. Paul knows God's not going to let him down. Paul writes about this in Romans. He said, chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so for everyone. It's not just for a certain select few of people. But then Paul goes on in chapter 5 and he says, and that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Just as there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus, there is no disappointment for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Because simply, that's who God is. If I asked you, what color is this lectern, you would probably say brown, right? And if I asked you, okay, what are some features of this lectern? Well, you might say it has a curved base to it, and it's the grain on the bottom runs, you know, left to right and all that. What you're describing are attributes of this lectern. What Paul is describing here are the attributes of God. That's who he is. He does not condemn those who are in him, and he does not ever disappoint anybody that's in him. Lastly, at the end of our last verse, he says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die. But you know what? It didn't matter to him. We know from Scripture that in Old Testament times, God resided in the temple. There was a center section called the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God resided. But we now know from Scripture that after he came to earth, stepped off his throne, came to earth, put on flesh, pays the price for our sins, and then rises from the grave, he then instituted that the Holy Temple wasn't going to be a building anymore. The Holy Temple was now going to be his children, the ones that he saved, the ones that he died for. James Boyce, a theologian, wrote this. He said, the first truth we must establish on the basis of this text is that in this life, Christ must be magnified in the bodies of those who believe in him. This is because God dwells only within his children, not in unbelievers, as if he is to be seen at all in this life. He must be seen the lives of those who know him. And Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And a few chapters later, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. See, for Paul, he knew that whether he died or lived, Christ was going to be exalted. So why would Paul fear death? Why should we, as the children of God, fear death? Because we know we're not going to be disappointed. We know that Christ is going to be exalted no matter what happens to us. Take it down a notch, then. Why fear politics? Why fear elections or the circumstances that revolve around those? Regardless of what happens, if we have been saved, we can go boldly forward, because Christ will be exalted. Nothing can happen to a faithful servant of God. Yeah, we're going to have circumstances around us. Some of those circumstances, you know, God wants around us. He knows we're weak. He knows we're afraid. He knows we're shy. He knows we're not trusting him. And so he allows a little circumstance to come along to guide us along in the right direction, so we don't keep going off the path of fear or anxiety or distrust. We can face this life, we can face death over and over again, exalting Jesus Christ, and it doesn't have to ever affect our joy. Because the gospel, the truth of God, is on top. See, we and Paul, we can have joy in spite of our circumstances, even facing death, because we know who God is, and we know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling with inside of us, and we know that we'll be delivered, and we rejoice in the fact that Christ is magnified in all of that. This is why we live. No matter what the circumstances, Christ will be exalted. Joy in Christ. That's the true joy. And the reason why I want to talk about this today is because I really think this needs to be undergirded in everything we talk and think about when it comes to not just our circumstances, but this election cycle. As we contemplate the next 85 days until the election, what will our perspective be? There's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. Many out there are going to try and instill fear in us, instill fear in us as Christians, as Americans, whatever, maybe because we're a certain color, they're going to try and instill fear in us. And our circumstances for the next 85 days or however long, they're probably not going to be ideal. They're not going to be just peachy perfect. And we may even have opposition, direct opposition against us. But what will our perspective be? What lens are we going to use to filter what happens to us or around us? Are we going to use the lens of Scripture? Are we going to use the truth of Christ? Will we keep the gospel centered in whatever decision? I'm not going to stand up here, even though I legally can, because the way High Plains Harvest, you'll hear a lot of times that churches can't do political things. And I used to work in politics, and I used to actually train pastors on what they could and could not do. There are certain things that churches can and cannot do when it comes to federal election law. I legally could stand here and say, vote for so-and-so, or don't vote for so-and-so. I'm not going to do that. We're going to walk through God's word, and we're going to... And to be honest, I don't think we really even need to necessarily share who we're voting for. I think we need to share whether we're voting or not, whether we're participating in this government that God has placed over authority over us. But I'm not going to do that because I want to keep the gospel first. I don't want it to be about this party or that party. Don't get me wrong. I'll tell you when issues are go. Especially if an issue breaks God's heart, when it destroys the institution of marriage that he created, when it destroys the children that he has created in the womb, I'll tell you about that. But I'm not going to say vote for this person or not, because we want to keep that gospel centered, the gospel first. And let's stay centered and keep this Paul-like perspective so that the events of the world don't pull us into despair and don't pull us off into worry. And let's just rest in the joy of Christ, no matter what happens around us. I think if we do that, we will exalt Christ in what we do, in what we say, how we act inside the church, outside of the church. I think these are good questions to ask. What lens are we going to use, and are we going to keep the gospel first? I think those are good questions to ask this election cycle. Amen.